Okay, well, if you could take your Bibles and let's all turn together to the book of James. We are in James chapter 3, looking at verses 13 through 18 together. James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to begin reading the text of Scripture, and then we will dig into a simple summary statement of what we're looking at this morning and then look at the details. James 3, 13 through 18. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not, lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easily to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Now, when we come to the passage in front of us this morning, really what we're looking at is a litmus test for how you can determine whether or not a person has godly wisdom, or whether or not a person is just stating they have godly wisdom, but the reality is they do not have what they think that they have. In fact, if we look at a purpose statement or a summary statement of the verses in front of us, we could put it like this. The following section of James reminds us that the approach we take to resolving conflicts is one of the surest ways we can identify the conflicting natures of godly and worldly wisdom. Basically, another way to put that is, if you want to know if a person really has godly wisdom, look at how they respond to people in conflicts. It's the truth. Just because someone says I'm a Christian, someone says I'm a matured Christian, someone says I'm a godly person, does not mean that their life really demonstrates the power of the gospel and a depth of spiritual maturity. This passage is going to be very straightforward, very black and white, very blunt. It's going to tell us this is how we know if we're really matured in the faith or not. And as we look at the passage in front of us, really what God wants us to do is recognize that no matter where we are today, whether we're a person that's been a believer for decades or whether we've been a Christian for really just a few months, God wants us to have lives that are shaped by godly wisdom. He wants us to be matured in the faith. He wants us to be spiritually minded. And we will know if that's the case based on how we relate to one another. So the question we're going to ask this morning is, how can we be a people whose lives are shaped by godly wisdom? Well, I want to begin with a very important statement. That's this. We have to first realize that there's really two kinds of wisdom. Now, when we use the term wisdom, what we're really talking about is not just a gathering of facts or a gathering of information, having a lot of knowledge, or even being skillful in resolving issues. We're talking about the way we take those facts and the approach that we take to resolve some kind of a matter. And what we need to realize is there's more than one way to resolve a dispute with somebody. Or there's more than one way to actually resolve an issue between you and someone else. One approach can be a godly approach, a faith-centered approach, one that draws on the grace of God and finds strength in Him in circumstances. The other is a matter that takes it completely in our own hands, one that is abusive, one that is, we could say, manipulative, one that may be very dishonest. Really, they're two totally different approaches to how to resolve matters in life. We see that expressed in verses 13 through 15. He asks the question, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Then we skip down a little bit later and it says, but if ye have, and then he lists a good number of things. He says, this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. In other words, he's saying there are two kinds of wisdom that we can be drawing from, that we can be applying in our lives. One is a godly wisdom, and one is a wisdom from our fleshly natures. One that can be described as earthly, sensual, devilish. Can you imagine that there are ways that God can look at how we respond in circumstances or that we deal with matters that he would say are earthly, sensual, and devilish? That's exactly what he's saying in the text in front of us. Two startling ways to approach the problems of life. I'll put it like this. There are two kinds of wisdom shaped by two competing internal desires. You have one desire that wants to handle things one way and another that wants to handle it another way. So how can we understand this very practically? Let me give you two very simple practical examples. And these are things that are very close to home. We deal with these things all the time. The first is the issue of promotion. Let's say that you're working a job. You've been working that job 5, 10, 15 years. And as you're working in that job, you start getting the sense that really you should be noticed and you should really get some kind of advancement in the work that you're doing. As you're working along, there's really one of two different ways that you could approach hoping to get that advancement. Let me give you kind of the contrast. First of all, we can seek to undermine the people around us. And you know, there's all different kinds of ways that people can do that. You can drop a little question like, hey, what about this? Well, you're not saying that a person did anything, but you're kind of putting in the thought of somebody's mind that there's a possibility that something's gone on there. We can undermine the people around us. Or we can build them up so that whether it promotes them or whether it promotes us, it really doesn't matter. We just want to do the right thing. We can make sure that what we do is extremely visible. In other words, we would not want people to just be unaware of the things that we do, but we want to promote ourselves. We want to make sure that when we do something, people see it so that they'll recognize it and it will get the promotion that we want. On the other side, we can just do what's right, whether it's seen or not. We're not compelled in our minds to make our work known to others. We just want to be found faithful. We know that there's a God in heaven who sees all and he strengthens us, and whether someone sees it or not, he sees it and he's actually going to deal with that matter appropriately. We could point people constantly to the unfortunate flaws of others. Unfortunate, I put in quotes, okay. Oh, I just happened to notice that this person has this problem. And on the other side, we could seek to build up the people around us. We try to help them grow. We speak well of them as much as possible. We're not telling lies about them to make them look better than they really are. But the reality is, if there's an opportunity to bless, if there's an opportunity to encourage, if there's an opportunity to say, well done, we're going to do that. Because it's really not about us. It's about something bigger. We could be unwilling to ever show vulnerability or weakness. Someone comes to us and says, I saw this. No, you didn't. Or we could be genuinely approachable and willing to make corrections and admit our mistakes and our failures so that we can grow. We can carefully control the narrative, or we can speak the truth whether it makes us look good or bad. Now, there's a reason that I gave you those different scenarios that are really in conflict with one another. The reality is your worldview shapes which of those two approaches you take to this issue of advancement. We think about dealing with a contention. You have somebody that has full well wronged you. And anybody looking at it objectively knows that that person has wronged you. And the question is, how do you work to resolve that matter when that kind of a thing has happened? Well, there's one approach that says, I'm going to demand my rights no matter at what it costs. I will fight for every inch of my rights. Another side that says, you know, I'm willing to release my rights because I want to resolve the conflict. Maybe the person was wrong, but I'm going to work to resolve. I'm going to bear long and be patient with this individual. We could have one person who never admits that they're wrong or humbly admits faults so that they can correct what's been done. We can get to the place where we demand a humbling admission of guilt as if we want to punish the person who's wronged us. Not that they're trying to resolve the matter, but we want to make an example of them. We want them to feel the pain and the misery that we have felt because of the way they have treated us. Or we can maybe realize that some people will never get to the point where they admit to the level we think that they should. We could show no mercy, or we can recognize we need to mercifully and patiently work towards productive resolutions. We can cut off people who don't meet our expectations. Or we can labor to build healthy relationships and to preserve those relationships that have been pressured. I'm trying to give you practical, simple explanations of how you can have two completely different approaches to resolving a matter. And the reality is that when you're in the midst of a set of circumstances, you're going to have people who are going to line up on one side and say, this is what you need to do. And you're going to have other people that are going to line up on this side and say, no, this is what you need to do. And here's the question. Between those two different ways of approaching it, which one is the one you should take? Well, it's God's way. And so I want you to recognize that godly and worldly wisdom are in stark contrast with one another. I want you to see in these verses that contrast laid out very simply. First of all, let's look at godly wisdom. Godly wisdom is shaped by the work of the Holy Spirit in us. In verse 13, he says, who is wise and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his work with meekness and wisdom. He asks the question, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge? And the answer is, well, it's the godly man. He then asks this question, he gives a reasonable expectation. He says, let this person, the godly man, show out of his good conversation. Well, what does he mean by conversation? Well, he's talking about the way that a person lives. In other words, let him demonstrate his wisdom by this consistent, godly walk. Let the way that he handles people, the way that he responds in circumstances, let that be a demonstration of a consistent, godly spirit. And he gives this dominating disposition that really sets him apart from the one who is godly and the one who is not. He says he is to do this with meekness of wisdom. Meekness. Meekness is this quality that is measured, it's restrained, it's self-controlled. It doesn't go and abuse, but it holds back. He talks about a quality that keeps our emotions in check. And I ask you, when it comes to circumstances and situations, would you say that your life is dominated by a measured, restrained, spirit-controlled response and circumstance? That really is the distinguishing mark of godly wisdom. It's not my flesh that just lashes out, but the Spirit of God controls my emotions, my thoughts, my responses, my actions. We've seen the one side, godly wisdom, but I want you to see the other side. That's worldly wisdom. This is a wisdom that's not shaped by the work of the Spirit of God and the new nature, but in fact, it's impulsive. It's self-centered. It's fleshly. In verse 14, he puts it like this. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, is sensual, is devilish. He contrasts this wisdom, this worldly wisdom, with godly wisdom. Notice the word but. He's laid out the one side, what he wants, and on the other side he says, but here's the other. He indicates that this is our natural disposition. I think this is really interesting how he puts it. He says, if you have. In other words, he's saying, if this is not just a place you've come to, but this is where you've been, if this is your nature, then you have worldly wisdom. In other words, we could put it like this. We are naturally inclined not to godly wisdom, but to worldly wisdom. If it's not for the work of God through regeneration, where a person recognizes the gospel, he repents, he trusts Christ, he becomes a new creature in Christ, and all things pass away, and all things become new. If it's not for the grace of God through the work of redemption, that person cannot, will not have godly wisdom. It's absolutely impossible. It's already settled in our hearts. It's naturally there. It's the path of least resistance. If we're responding in a godly way, it's not because we're naturally godly. It's because God's done a grace work in us, and he's continuing a grace work in us. You say, are you sure about that? I'm absolutely certain. The Bible teaches it. Let me give you a couple of examples. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 14, he says this, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, They are foolishness unto him. In other words, in our natural state, apart from the grace of God coming to us through the gospel, we do not receive God in his ways. We do not have the capacity for godly wisdom. It's impossible. Romans 8, verses 7 through 8, he says, the carnal mind, another way of saying the natural man, or the fleshly mind, the carnal mind, is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That is a powerful statement, that in our natural state, we are incapable of pleasing God. We're incapable of bringing anything that he says that is acceptable in our natural state apart from the grace of God and his work of redemption. We cannot, we will not have godly wisdom. We'll have worldly wisdom. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, he says this: we are in meekness to instruct those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Why do I present these scriptures to you? It's to help you to realize that in our natural state, we do not have godly wisdom. We cannot have godly wisdom. God must act on us. God must come to us. He must bring us to that point where we see the truth in repentance. We trust in the finished work of Christ. He must change our disposition toward him. And that's what happens when we're saved. It is a miraculous work of God, his gracious work. It is impossible, apart from that work, to have this wisdom that James says we need to have. He's very specific about this wisdom from this world. He uses the term jealousy or bitter envying. He talks about strife, the idea of these power plays, manipulation, working hard to get what we want. Why does he do that? He does that to say this is how we naturally are apart from the grace of God. And the reality is that even when we become a Christian and old things pass away and all things become new and we place our faith in the finished work of Christ and we have this new heart toward God and we have this disposition that's been turned to God, we still deal with that old fallen fleshly nature. And we can still take that path of least resistance. So we come to a second truth. We understand the long-term results of the path that we choose. You know, the first thing that we saw is really there's two different kinds of wisdom. They're in contrast with one another. There's the wisdom of the unbeliever, and there's the wisdom of the new heart that's being renewed into the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we need to recognize that the path we choose as a Christian, the wisdom that we embrace as a Christian, will ultimately determine the end result of the path that we're walking down. And he lays it out in verses 16 through 18. He says it this way: where envying and strife is, there's confusion and every evil work. He then goes on in verse 18 and he says, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. What he's showing us is two contrasting wisdoms, two contrasting ways of life, two contrasting applications of wisdom, and two end results that are completely different than one another. I'll put it simply like this. If we live according to worldly wisdom, it will bring confusion, contention. It will divide our relationships. It will cause havoc in our lives. On the other side, if we'll live in accordance with godly wisdom, it will restore broken relationships. It will mend those relationships that are strained. It will promote harmony in our lives with other people. Now, I'm not suggesting that we can get to this place where we never have contention with anybody and we never have anyone that has a problem with us. We're not suggesting that, but we're saying as a general rule, people whose lives are guided by godly wisdom get along with people. And people whose lives are guided by worldly wisdom, they have contention, they have difficulty, their lives are complicated because of the nature of their flesh that rages within them. In fact, later on in the book of James, he's going to say, from whence come wars in your members? They come from our internal lusts within ourselves that battle with other people who are dominated by their lusts. Let me tell you, two selfish people cannot get along. It's impossible. They just won't. They're going to be demanding their own rights on both sides, and it does nothing but create chaos. And when two people are humble, guess what happens? Things that get between us don't really matter too much. We resolve them quickly. In other words, he says there's two different ends. These principles are really true in every potential interpersonal context. We talk about our marriages. We talk about our family lives. We talk about church life. We talk about our work life. We talk about the communities that we live in. If we will live according to godly wisdom, it will restore and mend and strengthen those relationships. You know, it's so interesting. Somebody might come and say, "Hey, Pastor, I need some wisdom and guidance in my marriage. Can you give me 7 or 8 steps so that I can have a better marriage?" Let me tell you, the best thing you could do to have a good marriage is to be a godly man or a godly woman. It's the truth. If you will grow as a Christian, if you'll grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, if the Spirit of God will dominate your heart rather than your flesh, you cannot imagine how that will strengthen your ability to have a good marriage. Especially if your spouse is in the same position. The reality is that these principles are true in every context you deal with. Let me talk to you for a moment about the end result of worldly wisdom. In verse 16, he says, "Where envy and strife is, there's confusion, every evil work." This is the end result of this worldly wisdom. I could put it like this: life becomes complicated. Life becomes hard to know what to do. You know, I think about when I was a missionary and I would deal with folks who I deeply, deeply loved, who had made all kinds of crazy decisions leading up to the moment when they became Christians. And I remember just sitting down with them and them asking, "What do I do?" And they lay out the situation. I would just look and go, "I'm not really sure. Let me stop and think about this for a little bit." Hey, let me tell you, that's the way that our lives become when our lives are dominated by our flesh. We say things that we can't take back that complicate situations. We make decisions that put unbelievable pressure on ourselves and the people around us, and they begin to undermine and destroy what could have been or what may have been a very healthy relationship. When we begin to lash out, when we begin to become self-centered, and we begin to live out a life dominated by our flesh, and we live according to worldly wisdom, we become very complicated in our lives. He says that's where confusion is. And he says contention leads to an escalation of sinful responses. Every evil work. You've experienced this in a practical way, I'm sure. You know, think about a person who says something to you that you didn't appreciate. And what happens when you just respond in a gentle way? Well, it kind of diffuses the situation. What happens when you lash back? It escalates. And then they lash back, and it escalates. And you lash back. And all of a sudden, something that was so small, so insignificant, it doesn't even matter. All of a sudden, it's huge. And the responses are huge. And we're saying and doing things that are very destructive because of something very small. Because guess what? When we respond in the flesh, and they respond in the flesh, escalation takes place, and things begin to get worse and worse very quickly. And that's exactly what he's saying. You walk according to worldly wisdom, you're going to have confusion, and you're going to have an escalation of sinful responses. On the other side, we see the end result of godly wisdom. In verse 18, he puts it this way: "The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." Our reactions will be directed towards peaceful resolutions. He uses the phrase, "sown in peace." It's like somebody has been offended at you, and rather than responding in the flesh to their fleshly response to you, you begin to sow seeds of peace. Now, the moment that you sow that seed of peace, it may not actually result in the thing being resolved. It may take time. It may take days, weeks, months, years. I don't know. It depends on the nature of the situation. It depends on the person that you're dealing with. But the reality is, when you're sowing correctly, you are sowing toward a peaceful resolution. You are diffusing the contention between you. You are working towards a positive resolve. It's the exact opposite of sowing towards confusion. We'll see broken relationships mended, estranged relationships made stronger. He says, it's of them that make peace. In other words, we're working toward a resolve, not a rejection. It's a huge difference. I want you to think about the way that God deals with us. Think about Romans 5. It says this, when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He says, for scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man. But God commendeth his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He says, when we were the enemies of God, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. In other words, when we were enemies against God, we were at war with God, we were rejecting God, we were turning from God, we hated God and his ways. What was God doing? He was sowing seeds of peace. He sent his son to the cross. Christ died on that cross, and he hung on that cross, and he rose from the dead, and he paid the penalty for our sins. And because of that sowing in peace, ultimately, we end up where we are today. As we live through life, what does God do? He pursues us in his grace. We don't get saved because we're looking for God, folks. We are not seeking for God. We are running from God. We're like Adam in the garden who is hiding, covering himself in the fig leaves. And God says, where are you, Adam? And he's just going, do I need to say something? That's the way that we are. And yet God continues to sow those seeds of peace. The ultimate peacemaker is God himself. He's the ultimate peacemaker. He goes to the one who's at war with him, and he brings them to that point of repentance and faith and restoration and cleansing and justification. God is the greatest example of what we call godly wisdom. And the reality is, rather than confusion and an escalation of evil, we can see peace and restoration. And I ask you this simple question, just purely pragmatically, which of those ends do you want? Do you want to have complicated relationships? Do you want your life to have an escalation of evil and contention and frustration? Or do you want peace and harmony? Do you want to see relationships that are broken and pressured restored? Well, it really comes down to what choice of wisdom will you take? Will you approach God and take on his wisdom, or will you take the path of least resistance? We see these two principles that are in opposition working in our lives. Then we come to a third and final truth I want to mention. This is so very important. It's this. We need to grow into Christ's likeness. Not only do we need to realize there's two different kinds of wisdom, and there's two different kinds of ends, but the reality is, if we want the right end and we want the right wisdom, we have to understand how we get that wisdom. That wisdom is really just God giving us the kind of character and nature that he wants us to have. In verse 17 and 18, he says this, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. I could put it like this, a simple summary statement. Godly wisdom is the outworking of a spirit-filled life in the practical test of our faith. If you want to know what godly wisdom is, it's the fruit of the Spirit. He talks about it being pure. He talks about it being peaceable. He talks about it being gentle. He talks about it being approachable. He talks about it being merciful. He talks about it being impartial. He talks about it being pure without hypocrisy. Guess what? We will see those very qualities stated in several other passages of Scripture that are dealing with this issue of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Do you see the parallel there? We go to Matthew 5, 3 to 9. He talks about, in the Beatitudes, the qualities of the disciple. He says, blessed are the pure, or poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They recognize they're morally bankrupt. They have no righteousness to give to God at all. And so they recognize the only hope they have is the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. Poor in spirit. He says, blessed are those who mourn. When they think about their sin, it grips their soul. In other words, their disposition toward God goes from one of rebellion to one of brokenness. And they say, look at who I am before God. I am a miserable, sinful wretch. Blessed are those who are comforted. They look at the cross of Christ. And they see the righteousness of Jesus available for them. They see the one who died and has risen. And they say, I'm comforted because while there's no reason for me to be able to stand before God, I stand righteous in Jesus. I stand forgiven in his cross. I have new life in his resurrection. You see the parallel. He says, blessed are the meek. These are the people who aren't fighting and abusing and demanding their rights, but recognize there's a sovereign God in heaven who can certainly fight for them. And they trust him to do it. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They're not satisfied with being complacent Christians. They want the nature within them to be manifested in practical ways. They want to become more like Christ. Because they love him, they want to manifest his nature. They want people to see the glories of Christ being demonstrated in the lives of people who are forgiven sinners. He talks about them being merciful. Look at others, and rather than being arrogant and proud and disdaining, they look with compassion. They want to see this person reconciled to God. They want their disposition toward God to be oriented correctly. There's not an arrogance, but there's a humility and a graciousness. He talks about them being pure in heart. He talks about them being peacemakers. In other words, the person who understands what it's like to be the enemy of God and now to have peace with God says, I want you to know how to have peace with God. The one who recognizes that God took the most challenging of circumstances, a sinner who's at war with God, being brought and reconciled to God, he wants us to enjoy that kind of reconciliation with other people. Do you see the parallel? In Colossians 3, 12 through 15, he says, we're to put on, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing with one another, forgiving one another. As Christ forgave us, so are we to forgive others. Above all these things, we're to put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. We're to let the peace of God rule in our hearts. In 1 Corinthians 13, where he talks about charity, he says, charity suffereth long and is kind. It envieth not, it vaunteth not itself, doth not behave itself unseemingly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. We could go on and on and on, but what we see is that when the Spirit of God is dominating the heart of an individual, the result of that, the fruit of that, are the very things mentioned in the text in James chapter 3. And so what does that tell us? Godly wisdom is really another way of saying God sanctifying a sinner. That's really what it is. In other words, I get godly wisdom as I begin to have my mind conformed to the thinking of Christ. I begin to have godly wisdom as God begins to reorient and change my disposition, not just toward him, but also towards others. In other words, as I grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, godly wisdom is the fundamental part of that I have. You say, well, Pastor, how in the world do we grow in grace? How do we get this godly wisdom? How do we mature in the faith? Let me give you a couple of simple, practical thoughts. The first is this. 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, we with open face, beholding as a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We do not grow in the knowledge of the Lord in spiritual maturity apart from the work of the Spirit in us. You cannot grow as a Christian unless you are a Christian. You cannot grow as a Christian apart from the gracious work of the Spirit in you. Secondly, Romans 12 tells us, it's through the renewing of our minds. He says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and He roots out wrong thinking. He replaces it with what is true and what is right. In other words, our mind is changed, and who we are changes as our thinking changes. Lastly, I mentioned Ephesians 2. It's by His providential work in us. In Ephesians 2:10, He says, we're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You know how we grow? We grow as the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and begins to minister it to specific areas of conflict that God allows us to pass through. You may have a person in your life that has been an absolute frustration to you. Maybe they've treated you wrongly, and the truth is that they've been unjust. And you say, why on earth has God allowed that to take place? I can't answer all the reasons why, okay? I can't do that. But I can tell you this. I know for a fact that a major part of it is that that is how the providential work of God matures us as Christians. One of the reasons that Christians don't grow is because rather than the difficulties of life being the things that mature us and grow us, we run from them. We wrestle with God in those situations. Instead of letting Him take us and change us and mature us and shape us, we fight Him. We run from those situations only to face them again. And we'll face them over and over and over again until God finally gets our attention. And you know what? He doesn't give up on us. He absolutely doesn't. He loves us too much to give up on us. In fact, I'll put it this way. There's a little cycle that we go through in our spiritual walks. The first is this. There's spiritual immaturity. There are areas in every single one of our hearts. I'm talking about me. I'm talking about you. I'm talking about the oldest Christian in this room. I'm talking about the newest Christian in this room. There are areas where we are not as matured spiritually as we think that we are. And you know what? We don't even realize they're there. It's true. You know, you can think that you're a really patient person, and then all of a sudden you deal with one set of circumstances, and immediately that view of yourself has just been shattered. You know what I'm talking about? So what happens? We're in a state of spiritual maturity, and God gives us biblical instruction. He gives us biblical instruction to prepare us for situations we'll walk through. He gives us biblical instruction in the midst of circumstances that we're dealing with. He brings people into our lives who have godly maturity, who can see through all the emotions that we feel, and they sit us down and they say, God says this. And you know what we are in? A test of our faith. Are we going to believe what God's word says or not? Are we going to submit our wills to God or not? In other words, every challenge becomes an opportunity for God to take His word and for us to put to death those fleshly desires and to appropriate God's daily grace so that we can grow and mature and learn through circumstances. I have sat down with many a person who is in conflict with another person, and I look them in the eye and I say, really, what you have to do to resolve this issue is hard but simple. Hard because it's not easy to do it. Simple because it's easy to know what you're supposed to do. And really what it comes down to is this. As a Christian, God calls you to do what is hard but simple. To draw from His grace. To take His word at face value. To trust Him. To obey Him, and to mature. But many a Christian looks him in the eye and says, I think I'll try a different way. Does not work. It just does not work. You can blow off God's work at that moment, but you're going to be there again. It's going to happen over and over again until we finally come to the place where we recognize, actually, God put us in this circumstance because he wants me to grow, and he wants me to change, and he wants me to mature, and he wants me to really understand fully what it means to trust him and to obey him. And so the application of truth is just trusting God and obeying what he says. That's really how we grow, folks. Spiritual growth takes place when we go through difficult circumstances, and those circumstances force us to take God at his word and to appropriate the grace that he's given us to walk through those circumstances and to just trust him and obey him. I can't help but conclude that there are probably a few who are here today or who will hear this message later or who are listening to this right now that are actually in the midst of a situation that is very specific, that is exactly what I'm talking about right now. Could be your spouse, it could be a friend, it could be somebody you work with, it could be a set of circumstances. I don't know the situation, but I can tell you this. If God has put you there in the moment for this reason, then listen to him in this moment and respond to him properly in this moment. Don't fight him. Don't resist him. He wants you to grow. It's not about perceptions. It's about genuine growth. When James says if a person thinks that they're wise, he says, here's how you know that you're wise. In other words, you will know if you are a spiritually matured person, not by how you perceive yourself, not how people perceive you, but how you respond in real life circumstances. Let me give you a couple of practical implications in closing. We must be fully committed to embracing God's wisdom. There are wonderful practical benefits to embracing this godly wisdom. Some of the greatest tests of our faith are not the loss of a job, a health crisis, a financial strain, but rather how we relate to the people in our lives who've wronged us when we're feeling these tremendous pressures. Folks, you cannot escape the pressures of life. They're here, and they'll be here as long as you live in this world. God uses them for our good to mature us. And lastly, I mentioned we must give all diligence to appropriate these basic tools that God puts in his hands to shape us into the image of Christ. You neglect the Bible, you will not grow. You neglect the local church, you will not grow. You ignore the people that God brings into your life who are laying out the scriptures in front of you, who love you and are not in the midst of those circumstances, you will not grow. These are the tools God uses in your life. I just want to challenge you. Let's all grow together in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he wants us to do. Let's bow together for prayer, please. Father, I think about the text in front of us. So practical. So very, very convicting. Father, it's so easy for us to feel that we are wise, that we are matured, when in fact we have major blind spots in our hearts. We are ignoring the realities that should be so easy to see. Father, help us not to resist you in difficult times. Help us to obey you. Help us to draw on the daily enabling that you give us. Help us to become godly, wise, matured saints who glory in the cross of Christ and your precious work on our behalf. Father, help every person that has the opportunity to hear this message, to be moved by the Spirit to action. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.